I come to the conclusion a lot of people have a different view than what they claim they have, so we're going to have to look at something tonight. I've been dealing a lot with what is your view of God and how that affects our daily life. And a lot of people may claim one view of God, and then in their relationship with other believers, it really comes across as in a different way, different view of God. It's so vital, our view of God. As we go into prayer, I want you to be thinking in your mind, what's your view of the cross? I know you think, oh man, I heard about the cross since I was, you know, kid. When you see the cross, what do you see? What's your view of the cross? So let's begin in a word of prayer and put ourselves in the hands of the Spirit so that He can teach us, and we put on a light of what we should see when we see the cross. Let's pray. Father, we're now in a period. Crucial issue in the total relationship of God and man, where you demonstrated your love to us. One place that you made it very clear that it was a demonstration of your love. We pray, Father, that our view of the cross will be the way that we deal with each other and with ourselves. Not just a theological statement, but a reality. That we may see what really happened there in reference to us, why you gave us the cross. And into a very strategic part of war, Father, we pray that your Spirit will be the one who will teach us and open our eyes that we might see. Pray these things, Father, and Christ's name. Amen. Doing some work in spiritual love and some work in what we've been studying on Sunday morning, particularly what we just finished in regard to eternal security and the work of Christ on the cross. And I thought that I was through with it, but the more things that I started looking at, the more I began to see some other aspects of eternal security and the individual believer himself, the believer, not the unbeliever, but the believer. Much about Jesus Christ and his work is made in reference to believers, not unbelievers. And we have to step back and say, why is it so? Because the first standing is primarily for the unbeliever. And the second standing is for the born-again believer. And so why so many references and work dealing with the first standing for the believer? We've noted one reason is for pattern, that we can see how we tap into the work of the second one sent, the Holy Spirit. And I was working on love for this for Tuesday night study. let's begin with Psalm 40. Let's begin tonight. Just open the scriptures to Psalm 40. I'd like to really just spend a lot of time in the Psalms, but some reason just seem to not. But let's look at Psalm 40. And we're going to read the pertinent verse, and then we're going to come back to it after we look at some other things in the chapter. But look at Psalm 40 a moment, and then verse 16. Psalm 40, 16. Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those who love your deliverance or your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. People, when you see the cross, just want to talk with you. You see the cross, what do you see? Let me tell you what a lot of Christians see going by the way they deal with one another and by writings and by sermons. that I have read hundreds of and heard hundreds of, that that's me on the cross, but they don't mean that in a substitutionary way. What a lot of Christians see when they think of the cross is this is the way God deals with all of us. And even as a believer, you're going to get yours if you sin. This is how God works. God works in a... He's going to get you for your sins. So if you're a believer and you sin, you can just count on it. You're going to get yours too. Is that right? Is that what the cross is about? No. In that motif, in that way of thinking, can anybody verbalize in what should we see in the cross when we think of it in the way that I just mentioned, regard to a believer and his sins? They're done. I hope that's what you see. Because I begin to realize that a lot of people deal with each other and themselves. Great deal of guilt. Great deal of shame. Fear. Many people live what they call the Christian life out of fear. God is going to get you. You are going to be judged and really have it if you sin. This is what this is all about in reference to the believer. I'm talking about those who are Christians, they came to the cross, said, I believe in Christ as Savior, boom, they're saved. But what does this mean to them now that they're saved? And the way that we deal with one another, we deal with, you're going to get yours too. You're going to have to pay for yours too. And dear people, I hope that when you deal with one another and you deal with yourself, when you deal with shame and guilt and these things that come upon believers and fear, that if you're able to go back there and say, no, that all of that is taken care of. All of my understanding, whatever degree of understanding that I'm capable of having as a finite creature, of God's holiness, righteousness, justice, was all handled right here. And that I deal with God on the basis of His life. And deal with one another in this perspective and understanding of the cross. The cross, people, really, when we see it as Christians, not as non-Christians, but when you and I see the cross as Christians, it really becomes one of the great encouragements to us in regard to our sin. There's no fear here. Now, a lot of Christians are very fearful that if you have that and your sin and all these types of things. And God doesn't make policy because of how somebody might abuse it. God doesn't do that. God makes, if you want to call it policy, God works in basis of doing what He is. This is why it's so important is our view of God. When we see to the degree that the Spirit will open our eyes, the salvation of God, the deliverance of God for us as unbelievers or as believers, you reach the point where you love His salvation. You love His deliverance. It's not going to become an encouragement to sin. Just the opposite. But you're not going to refrain from sinning, in quotes, if you want to use that phrase, out of fear. It's going to be a response to His life. And you reach that point as you grow, as we grow in the Christian life, and we begin to see just more and more the light reveals more and more God. We come to that point where we love His salvation. We love Him, but we love His salvation. It's Him. He did it. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do for salvation or on either side here, deliverance on either side, because this is a believer. I love God's salvation because it's free. As far as I'm concerned, it's grace. It's a gift. This is what it is. And I love that because I know that as a believer in sin, there's nothing I can do for this deliverance or salvation. And we love it. Do we sin? That grace abounds? God forbid. But when we do sin, His grace does abound. And we love that kind of Father. We love that kind of Father. We love that kind of salvation. We love that kind. A lot of Christians don't love that kind of salvation. They want a salvation where you have to work, where you have to do your part. You can lose your salvation if you sin. Therefore, you must maintain your salvation by not sinning. If I can do something to lose it, I must do something to keep it. You can't have it just half. If I can do something to lose it, I must do something to keep it. I have to work for this salvation. People, this type, I have to be good. I have to be moral. I have to be righteous. I have to really watch my P's and Q's in life for God's salvation and deliverance. Then you don't love it. It's work. It's hard work. But when it's free, it's gracious, depending on Him and His essence, His character, His being, then you love it. In the sense of our study of spiritual life. And this is of a believer who is in trouble because of failures and sins. A lot of things have happened in his life because of that. Let's look at Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. Now, we have studied the issue of faith, the test of faith, and time. Remember that? Studied it several times, but in Isaac, clearly, he studied the test of faith is, in one respect, in time. Time is very important. If we don't get something right now, then our faith is not long-suffering or patient. We don't have the endurance of faith. And so this is part of the testing of your faith, the strengthening of your faith. I waited patiently. This is his faith. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction. Now, this believer was in sin. This is David. You well know from the top there. All of that is part of the inspired, and it means various things, but let's go on. He inclined his ear to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. I want you to think about being in that kind of position. Most Christians would say you deserve to be there, and you're going to have to work for forgiveness and salvation and deliverance. But he realizes that God did. Now, with just that in mind, look back over at 16, and he says, "Let those who love thy salvation." Why would you not love a salvation and a deliverance that did not depend on you, but totally depended on God? Let's continue in verse 2. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction. This is what God has done. Out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon the rock, a rock. Now, in Scripture, when you think of the rock, what comes to mind? Huh? The rock of salvation or Christ? Christ is the rock. So, see where we're stated. And he set my feet solid upon the rock, solid ground, not sand. Making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song. Now, we've noted the new song in the Christmas story in Luke 2. and it's in Revelation. A lot of places we have a new song. And he put a new song in my mouth. And what kind of song is it? A song of praise to our God. Now, why? People, if I have to work, and I'm living this way out of fear, and I have to work for the salvation deliverance, so I'm going to get mine. That's what the cross teaches. Everybody's got to get their own. All of this type of thing. You're not drawn to praise. But when you and I begin to see how awesome it is that all I have to do is trust Him, all I have to do is trust Him, in this case the Spirit, in this case the Son, that's just astounding. So astounding, most of the world doesn't like it. No, it can't be just by faith. You people are wrong. A lot of them will say you're right over here, wrong over here. Now that you're in, you've really got to work and walk in fear, and the cross is going to get you too. No, it's not what the cross is about. The cross says, I have taken all that out. It's all over. It's not the way I deal with you. I hope that's what you see when you see the cross. Verse 3, and he put a new song in my mouth. Now, let me ask you a question. When does a new song come? It comes every time you and I go into faith recovery. It's a new song because we're new. We're revived again, renewed each day. Out of the darkness of the night is the picture. Renew your strength each day. Okay, each day doesn't necessarily mean, you know, in the morning when you wake up. But it's talking about out of a period of darkness, and then you come into light, and that light is like a new day. When we go into faith recovery, and what do we have here? We have a new song of praise to Him. He brought me out of this again and again and again. He does it. I love His salvation. I love His deliverance. Verse 3 continuing, many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Now the word fear is an awe. I'm sorry to translate it as your fear. It's the same word for an awe of God that comes from the praise. If you follow, oh, well, Herman, how can you just say that? Well, one of the ways you take a word that can be translated fear or awe is you look at the context. This isn't fear, this is awe. He's singing a new song. So, you see, and have this awe, and out of that we'll trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. We don't trust one another. We do not put our trust in one another. Promise, he made all that kind of stuff. Nowhere in Scripture is that. He is the object of our trust. He is the one who brings salvation. I don't even trust my own work, my own righteousness, my own doings, and all of that. I trust Him. Okay? How blessed, verse 4, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. In other words, the law working. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which Thou hast done. Now, we've already seen this in a lot of contexts. His wonders, all dealing with His deliverance, His salvation, His work, not ours. And Thy thoughts toward us. People, that is so profound. Verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with Thee. If your view of God is that He's going to get you and really let you have it unless you walk the straight and narrow, then this verse doesn't make any sense. His thoughts toward us. His thoughts toward us, the best way to put it, the father of the prodigal son. Come on in. Not one word about you bum. You took all your wealth and you just went out and threw it on women and all that. And we've been here working and building the whole estate and all that. You think you're going to come back now after you're out there sowing your wild oats and you're just going to come back in here and get it? None of that kind of stuff. Here's the robe. Let's set the table. Your thoughts toward us. We're talking about God toward us. And this is what we saw in our Christmas study. Why is God doing all that He's done? Why did God become man? Why is God doing all this, even the whole picture of the cross? All of these things, just to win our hearts back. What kind of God is that who wants our hearts, that wants us just nothings back, if we're honest about knowing that we are wretched? It just is boggling to the mind when we think about it. But if I have to work, then I'm worthy of Him wanting me. See that? If I have to be good, if I have to do my part, then yeah, I'm worthy of His desire. He did want me. I've done good. But people, when you realize what salvation for the believer, unbeliever or believer, is about, you just stand amazed. Because I do nothing for it, I'm unworthy of it, and yet He does that because that's His thought toward us. What are God's thoughts toward man? You've got to walk the straight and narrow. You've got to be good or I'm going to get you. Keep everybody in line. Keep everybody under control by fear and by the law and by all of this. Such is your God and His thoughts toward man. Then it's not to be praised. It's not to be praised. But a sovereign, righteous, omnipotent God who has this kind of love and delivers the whole concept of salvation and deliverance to us. Bring us to Him. All we have to do is trust Him. That's a God. His thoughts toward us are just boggling to us. Let's continue in verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts toward us. There is none to be compared with Thee. Lucifer, man, none. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. That is, His wonders and His thoughts. That He would do all of these things to win our hearts back. Verse 6. Sacrifice. People, verse 6 is so important. Sacrifice, meal offering, you do not desire. This is when David began to realize all the sacrifice system doesn't mean a thing. That's not what God is looking for. He's looking for our trust, not for our works. My ears Thou hast opened. Isaiah 28, verse 12, what did it say? But they would not listen. They would not listen. What does it say throughout the New Testament? Listen and hear what the Spirit says to the church. They have ears but do not hear. So here He says, my ears Thou hast opened. You've opened my ears. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Now there are a lot of ways that people like to explain that away. Let's don't explain it away. Let's just accept it. He doesn't require our works. He doesn't require our people. Once you begin to see, I know some people who, oh yeah, boy, we want to live by faith, one of us. But once they begin to realize, and listen to me, once they begin to realize what living by faith really meant, then they said, no, that can't be right. It sounds good to some people, not to a lot of people, but I know people, oh man, faith, that's it, yes, boy, you're right on that. And then they start listening to what, if you really say you're going to walk by faith, what that, no, you're not right there. You've got to keep your end of the bargain. You've got to work. You've got to do for God. And then trust God if you do your work. That's not the faith God is looking for. And so then they back off and say, no, I don't believe that. Why not? Because their view of God and their view of the cross is, here's what's going to happen to you if you get out of line. It wasn't all taken care of here. This is just an example of what's going to happen to you. You're going to get yours if you don't stay in line. To dwell on verse 6 would be worth the time and enrichment to all of us. Sacrifice, meal offering, you do not desire. My ears have finally been opened. You've opened them. They were closed, and when I was offering all these offerings and working hard, burnt offering, bringing in this offering, sin offering, you have not required. What does he require? Just simply trust me. That's all I want from you people. People, what is the view of God? I just want you to trust me and have a relationship with me, an intimate, personal God. Man, you turn this into something so difficult. It is not difficult. It's really easy. All you have to do is trust me. That's all. You don't have to work. Man deals with God the way we deal with our husbands and our wives and so many parents in dealing with their children. You've got to earn it. You've got to work for it. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. That's not God. His thoughts toward us is, I love you. I want to have a relationship with you. I take care of everything. And my salvation, my deliverance is what? To trust me. Because I want it so bad for you. So that's his thoughts toward us. Okay? Verse 7. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. By the way, I'm just reading this. If you take these same words and put them in the mouth of Jesus Christ, you get a messianic prayer. But we won't go that route right now. But I just want you to be aware of that. All right, verse 7. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book that is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Now, this is where strongly it's a messianic type, but it's also that of David. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written in my heart. Now, what law? This is the law of love. Not the Mosaic law, but the law of love is written in his heart. Let me tell you what a lot of people think, that some people think, all of this is about, that God did all of this, and therefore, since God did all of this, that we are going to have to work, and this is what he's done it for, and his love was just to control and get us to work. People, that's not love. I know people, and unfortunately, a lot of times in their homes and their marriages, their parents and sometimes in marriages is, That love is designed to make you subservient. That's not love. Love that we're talking about here, that when we open our ears and we see his salvation and we see his deliverance and we see his thoughts toward us and we hear and our eyes are open and our ears are open and all of these things, what happens is they compel us to want to have this relationship with him. And part of that relationship with him is to do his will. And what is his will? His will is not laborious. His will is to love. That's his will. That's God's will for us to love. And that's what we're in the midst of studying. Verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written in my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great synagogue. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy deliverance. I have spoken it. Note the things that go together in what God has done. Salvation, and related to that are his righteousness and his faithfulness. They go together. He's taken care of them all. You don't produce those things. He's done it to provide us salvation. I have not concealed thy love. And there's the next factor, love. Look at all that's going on in verse 10. Righteousness, faithfulness, deliverance, love. And thy truth. And the truth is that he has done all of these things totally based on himself, not where we have to do anything with it or do anything in our part except to trust him. Thy truth from the great congregation. So let's read verse 10. I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. Where's the righteousness taken care of, people? Where's the righteousness taken care of? It's taken care of in His salvation, in His deliverance, not you doing, and just Him giving it. I have not concealed your love and your truth from the great congregation. Verse 11, Thou, O Lord, will not withhold Thy compassion from me. You will not do it. This is what kind of God you are. Your love and your truth will continually preserve me. Most Christians, when they're in sin, as this believer is, and heavy laden, think nothing but his righteousness and judgment and how he's going to get you. Not David. His ears are open now. His eyes are open now. And what he clings to is his love and his truth. And what is truth again? Truth is, I, God, will do it, and I will do it alone. All you have to do is trust in it, the truth of the gospel that we studied. Thy love and thy truth will continually preserve me. People, not my work, not my refraining from sinning will preserve me. You can't lose your salvation. Why can you not lose your salvation? Because it doesn't depend on your faithfulness. It doesn't depend on you. It is Him. It's His love. It's His faithfulness that's going to preserve. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. We could spend some time on the evils. They go everywhere from the religious crowd who deal with him by law to those who seek his life and want him killed. My iniquities, okay, he is guilty. Here's his, if you want to see it, here's his acknowledgement. It's not his restoration, but it is his confession, his acknowledgement. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs on my head. So he knows his iniquities, and he's a believer. My heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Verse 12, what a horrible place for man to be. And what does he say? I'm going to work hard for you to do for me. No, I can't do anything. I am so low. My heart has failed me. Iniquity's overtaking me. All these evils are on me. There's nothing I can do but just trust you. Therefore, verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Now, why would God be pleased? It goes back to God's thoughts toward us. Our deliverance, our salvation as believers, every time we sin, all we have to do is trust Him. And God is pleased. God is pleased to restore, to save, to deliver the believer when He does that. Why? Why is God pleased? Because, people, it glorifies God. This is God's glory. God will do something that no one else can do. When you and I are in sin as a believer, in sin as an unbeliever, not man, nor angel, nor any power can restore us. Only God can do that. And when God does it, when God raises us from the dead, and that's what happens every time you and I come out of faith recovery, we are in effect raised out from the sin of death, and every resurrection is a glory to Him, and He's pleased to do it. He's pleased to do it. I present to you the hypothesis that the father of the prodigal son would do that again and again and again. And the 100th time, he would be just as pleased when the son came home as he was the first time. He will be pleased to do it. What's your view of the Father? What's your view of God? What's your view of salvation, deliverance? What's your view of the cross? How does it come across when you're dealing with yourself as you're dealing with others? And you talk about them, think about them, and deal with sin. What's your view? Okay, let's continue. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Who would do that? The religious crowd. They want him. They want him out. Let those be turned back. Who looked very righteous people? Absalom. I don't know how many of you know the story. We might have to look at it sometime. And Absalom is David's son. And when David was in sin and all these things going on, Absalom looked very righteous. He looked very good. Most Christians would have followed Absalom in rebelling against David. They would have joined Absalom. Absalom was wrong. Wrong. Not God. It's not the way God acts. So, verse 14 continuing. Let those be turned back and dishonored. Those who claim to be the honored ones, let them be dishonored. And how? By seeing God just freely, graciously delivering. Who delight in my hurt. They applaud. People applaud when these things happen. I'll tell you, you can look forward to it. When our president is impeached, listen to Christians. They're going to rejoice. They're going to be so happy. That's their view of God. Hooray, hooray for God. God finally won one. We got rid of this sinner. Be careful of him. That's their view of God. They rejoice. They don't rejoice in restoration. They don't rejoice in all that God has done here that they talk about at the cross. They don't rejoice in that. They rejoice in hell, punishment, judgment, scrapping, hurting. They applaud that because that's the view of God. That's the view of the cross. Be careful when you hear them applaud. Okay? Verse 15, let those be appalled because of their shame. What's their shame? Their shame isn't sin in the creation of sin. Their shame is their love of righteousness to the point of hurting and not accepting God's free deliverance. Who say to me, aha, aha. What does that mean? You're getting what you deserve. You're getting what you deserve. Verse 16, let all who seek thee rejoice. Let these be the ones who rejoice. Let those who try to work for it be appalled. Let those who seek rejoice. Now, how do we seek him? By faith. Let all who seek thee rejoice and be happy, or joy, inner happiness, joy in thee. I don't know if you do too much outside reading. C.S. Lewis, he used a word, and it was always capital letters, joy. Joy to C.S. Lewis was a mystery. And he did some excellent writing just on the subject joy. I believe in Mere Christianity and a couple of his other books. You'll see this keep coming up, and this is what he's talking about. Just it goes on in the soul, and it's really a mystery in its whole making. But take a look at it in verse 16. Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Now, let me finish. Let those who love thy salvation. Look what you should be happy in, people. Not when God slam dunks, dear people. Not when God punishes, and then I say not when God, because God doesn't, but when you perceive that that's what God is doing, like Job's three friends, perceive that that's what God was doing to Job. When should we rejoice? We rejoice at his salvation. We rejoice at his deliverance. That's what should bring you to it, rejoicing. Well, no, God's got, no, that was done at the cross. What's the view of the cross? Well, yeah, but. No, people, I'm talking about in your own soul where you live. I'm only responsible for those of you here and those who get our tapes. When you look at the cross, what do you see? Are you joyful when he restores? Are you joyful when he delivers and saves? Are you joyful? Are you glad? Do you applaud when it appears as though he's really slammed up and judged? Where is your joy? Is it truly in what happened at the cross? Or is your view of the cross that which gives you happiness when people are judged? The cross is only an example of how everybody's going to get theirs. Or is your view of the cross, here's how everybody's saved and delivered freely. Here's restoration, salvation. And we applaud. And it brings happiness. It's the view of God. Yeah, but they don't deserve it. You did. You do. Be honest. But even more important than that, when you say, yeah, but they deserve it, then what are you saying about what happened at the cross, and what are you saying about your God? What is your view of God? What is your view of what really happened at the cross? Do they really deserve it? Do any of us deserve anything like that since this happened at the cross? No. Not if we truly believe the cross. And what we see when we see unbeliever and believer restored, we see our God. And that causes us to rejoice. So verse 16 is so powerful. Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, not in themselves, people. We're so set on a man-centered religion. We're so set on a man-centered faith. Man has to be a part of all of this. No, it's God. It's God. Rejoice in him. Continuing, let those who love your salvation. Now, you would say, well, everybody loves your salvation. I present to you the hypothesis that most Christians do not. Most Christians relish in judgment. They see sin, they want judgment. Judgment to them glorifies God. That's the view of God. They do not rejoice in his salvation or deliverance in regard to believers. They do not rejoice. They rejoice in a God who judges, regardless of what is to happen at the cross. So don't look at that and say, let those who love thy salvation, thy deliverance, well, that refers to, no, it refers to very few. Very few truly love. They might love it for the unbeliever, but very few love it for the believers, is the case in this psalm. They do not love it. They do not rejoice over it. They get great rejoicing when God judges. They do not rejoice. They will applaud it. You will hear it. Oh boy, justice finally made it in this country. We got rid of the bum. Is he a bum? He's in Christ. So, where's the joy, people? And it's something each of us have to answer ourselves. Where's the joy? His judgment? Or his free restoration? His gracious restoration. Okay? Now the last phrase in verse 16 kind of caps it. It's the top of it. Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, in you, your work, you. You do it alone. Let those who love thy deliverance say continually, the Lord be magnified. Who? Not be, not me. Not my works, not my righteousness, not my doing, not my part. God be magnified. And what does John say we saw in John? He must increase and I decrease. Let him be magnified. How is he magnified? By his deliverance, by his salvation. Every time he delivers and saves a believer out from sin, a believer who just trusts him, God is magnified. Let God be magnified. That's when faith works. That's when God is magnified. When faith, we put our faith in him, God is magnified. Let him be magnified, not me. But most Christians want to have a part of all of this. I want to be sinless and be good, and I want to, you know, I want people to know, I want God to know. I am part of our total equation. We're so stuck on our sinner self. Let God get all of the glory Let him be magnified. You and I receive free deliverance. Grace deliverance from our sins. How is he magnified? He does all the work. Every time the resurrection from sin, every time we make faith recover from sin, he's glorified. He's magnified. Let him be magnified. How do we let him be magnified? Just trust him. You just trust him and he's magnified. Most people think he's magnified every time he slam dunks somebody. Operation Joe, first book of the Bible. But we begin to see that's not it. God is really magnified every time somebody just comes along being an unbeliever, believer, and puts his trust in him, and boom, then God is magnified. He closes in verse 17, since I am afflicted and needy. Now, if you're in denial, 1 John 1:8, if you're in denial, and most Christians are in denial, as long as they don't commit any big sins, they're in denial that their little sins really cut them off from God. I'm not really bad, and don't lose my salvation if it's just anger and bitterness and, you know, this and that. But boy, if you do the biggies, adultery, fornication, anything to do, most things that deal with the body, as long as I don't do any of these things that deal with the body, the physical body, then I'm really not a bad sinner. That's denial. That's 1 John 1:8. That's part of the application of it. No, people, we got to acknowledge anything we do that is not a faith is sin. And it separates me. And I'm going to have that same deliverance as though I were an adulterer or a murderer or whatever. I'm going to have the same resurrection that is going to glorify God. Okay? Verse 17, since I am afflicted and needy. Now, those are the ones who will praise and love. Those are the ones who love his salvation and love his deliverance. Are those who recognize their needy. What did Christ say with the woman who was in the rich man's house? The woman came in, took a week's wages of perfume, washed him, his hair and feet, dried him off with put tears on him, all this stuff. And the man said, hey, don't you know this woman's just a prostitute? And what Christ said, hey, who's going to rejoice more? Person who sees you have a lot to be forgiven, or the person who doesn't see they have much to be forgiven. Even he had to acknowledge those who you see have done a lot. So what do we have here? If I see that I'm afflicted and I see that I am in need, I'm going to love his salvation. But if I see myself as just a little better than the president, and just a little better than Hitler, just a little better than anybody that I think is going to lose their salvation or needs to be slam dunked and punished, even though it was happening at the cross, they need it, they're going to get theirs, and all the rest of it, but I'm not like them. I'm not needy. Then you won't love his salvation. You want to work for it. You won't love his deliverance. If you've earned it. You're so pure. But when you see you're needy, you love it. You love it. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Thou art my help. You are my deliverer. Not me. You are my Savior. You're my deliverer. Not below. Oh, my God. See, this is isolated. Look at Psalm 70. Psalm 70. Psalm 70. Verse 4. Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those who love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. If we understand his salvation and his deliverance, we will love, spiritual love, we will love. We love God, but here we're talking about we will love his salvation. We begin to realize, I can't lose salvation, eternal salvation. I can't lose it. It's not of me, it's of God. Let's take a look at verse 1 of Psalm 70. It's the short one. Oh, God, hasten to deliver me. So here's in sin again. David's always in sin. David's always messing up. And God's always getting him out. just like Samson. One thing that just bothers Christians so much is Samson, David, these people, they just keep messing up and God keeps bailing them out. They don't like that because it ought to happen to them too. They ought to get theirs. Okay. Oh God, hasten to deliver me. There's that deliver, salvation, same word. Oh Lord, hasten to my help. Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. Who seek what? Who seek to punish. Let those be turned back and let them be dishonored who delight in my hurt. Now, we're not talking about somebody who's not sinned. This guy has sinned. And a Christian's going to come along and say, well, they should delight if he gets hurt because he's a sinner. That's their view of God. I hope I'm very clear on this. That is their view of God. He has sinned, he's hurting, and they rejoice. They applaud. If, when our president is removed, you will hear Christians all over this country applaud. That's their view of God. God finally got one. That's my view of the cross. That's my view of God. He'll get you. Not really. That's man. Man does that to man. We like to do it to ourselves. So, they're going to rejoice. So let's continue here. Verse 2. Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight, take pleasure in my hurt, applaud it. Let those be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha, you got yours. Verse 4. Let all who seek thee, not are we seeking, by faith, rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. How is God magnified? By delivering, by saving. And then we applaud him. We applaud not when God, not when it seems as though God, because it's not God. I want to tell you that right now. It is not God. It is not God who put Job where Job was. It is not God who did the things to David that happened to David. It's man. Powers of darkness. But they like to think it's God and they rejoice. This makes them very happy. Okay? Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those who love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. Thou art my help. You are my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. In other words, God is going to have to do these things. Now, we're dealing here with love. This is what brought me to this study. We're dealing with eternal security on Sunday morning in John. We're dealing with love tonight. And I was just doing some other work, really, and came across these two psalms, came across this object of our love, and the object of our love is God's salvation, God's deliverance, the way that it is done, totally by grace, simply if we trust him. It tells us about God, it glorifies God. I love his salvation. People, do you love his salvation that's freely if we just trust him, or do you love his salvation if man has to work? And man has to be a part of it. And man has to be. If you do, then you're saying, I can do something. Even though I am a wretched man, I can still do something. That's why I love it. Because it's man and God working together. Then you don't understand yourself as wicked and mean. It's only when you realize, seeing what we are, that I can't do anything, boy, I love a deliverance like that. I love a deliverance that just says, you don't owe me anything. You don't owe me anything. You're overcome with that love. Take the prodigal son. He walks home. He comes in with the idea because he comes from law, not from his father. Where did he get the idea, I'm going to have to work my way back up? Where did he get the idea, let me be a stable boy? He didn't get that from his training from his father. We know that. He got that from law. I got to work my way back up. And so I just said, no. You don't do anything. Come on in. You're my son. Here's a ring. Here's a cloak. Here's a table. We're going to have a party tonight. And do that over and over and over. That's what kind of father he is. He just continually is doing this. Now, let me ask you something. Let's say you're the prodigal son, and you're standing there, and all of this is happening. Do you really believe that's going to give you an encouragement to go and do that all over again? Or as you sit there, you're going to say, what a dad. What a father who would do this. This is a father I want to be a part with. I want to be associated with. See, what so many Christians are, I don't know if they're telling us about their own soul. Well, if you do that, then the prodigal son will just, if you just give him out all that stuff and they'll make him work and make him pay and make him earn a little bit of it, he'll just go and do it again. You really think you're going to keep doing that? Once you've really had your ears open and your eyes open and you see his love and his salvation and his deliverance, don't think so. It's going to be a motivation. You're going to be compelled by that kind of love. But even if you're not, even if you are not, do you think you, now what? Do you really think that you are going to change the character and being of the father? Do you think that the father is going, that the prodigal son's father, his character, because it's his character that's on the line, if you're saying, come on in, you're my son, here's the fatty calf, that's his character. But if his son keeps doing that, his son can change his father's character to where his father will not do that. Do you think he can do that? I don't think so. He cannot change his father's character. Now let's make it infinite. Do you really think you can change God? If you just take, let's use the phrase, take advantage of his grace and his love and use it to sin and sin again. Do you really think God's going to change? Well, if that's the way you're going to be, I change my whole policy. I change everything. It's no longer by grace. And if you're just going to abuse it, I'm changing. That's your view of God? People, nearly everything we do with one another is our view of God and of the cross. It's just becoming so vivid to me. It's our view of God. He's going to be changed because I would be changed if you kept taking advantage of my love and my grace. Is that your view of God? God is finally going to reach the point he's had enough, and boom, that's it. It's a license to sin, and that'll really finally get God. That's not my God. That's not the God I see. When I see the cross, when I study Scripture, we're not going to change his grace. We're not going to change his love. His love is unchangeable. What is God? Immutable. What's immutability? Unchangeableness. You're not going to change him. You can abuse it and abuse it and abuse it, and guess what? You're not going to wipe the smile off of his face. You're not going to change his countenance. He's immutable. This is the way he is. This is the way he will always be. I will promise you this. You will wear out of sinning before he wears out of forgiving. I promise you. You will get tired of going to the pigsty as the prodigal son before he gets tired of throwing a feast and eating with you. Think about it. Who's going to get tired first? You? In the pigsty? All that stuff that gets you brought back? Go back? Da 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 da. Or God's going to get tired of killing the calf and sitting down at the table and having good food and good wine and good fun? Just in that sense, who do you think is going to get? You're going to get more tired of having fun than you are of what we'll call a repenting process and going back to faith? I tell you what. I think the person going through all of the repenting and the faith and all of that is going to wear out before the guy sitting at the table just having a good time with a restored friend, restored son, restored lover, whatever. God is not going to wear out. You're not going to change him, so don't be afraid of that. But more important is that this love is so powerful. It's a powerful force. It is so powerful that when your eyes are open and your ears are open, you're going to be compelled by this love. And you're going to rejoice in it. And he's going to love his salvation. He's going to love his deliverance. And then you're going to love being with him. Closing with a prayer. From the very beginning that you have been trying to do, Father, is to manifest yourself, reveal yourself to us, but we refuse to see. From the garden, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all through the history of man, we just refuse to see. We'll not listen, and we'll not see. Say, Father, you will continue to open our eyes, clean out our ears, that we might hear, that we might see what kind of God you are. It's hidden. It's not hidden. You've always been there if someone sees. You've been hidden, concealed, if someone doesn't want to. And Father, pray to just continue to open our eyes as to who and what you are. Your compassion, your love, your faithfulness. That leads not to our fear, but compels us to love. Praise you, Father, for the God you are in your Son's precious name. Amen.